Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening with our Fiqh Q&A program. And normally we said we either have Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab or Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab who's answering your questions. But Mufti Zubair is currently in India and inshallah Mufti Sahab will be back with us after 2 weeks. But instead we have Mufti Yusuf Musadi. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Mula, I don't know if I should be welcoming you to the program or you welcoming me since I've been here from 5 this afternoon.
Yes. That's why I was thinking, should I welcome you? Because we are from 5 p.m. doing hosting your program, and I just came now. So I don't know if this is welcome to the Fiqh Q&A program, or you should be telling me you did so many 3 hours already, another 2 more hours, mashallah. But Mufti Musadi, yesterday, this time, you were in Kasam Park in Ermelo. Tell us what was the reason you were there, and today you're back here in Johannesburg.
Yes, it was really at around this time that we had the program in the masjid in Kasam Park in Ermelo. The Radio Islam team was there last night for a program on inheritance. A topic which, despite it being such an important topic, it is sadly amongst the most neglected topics of deen. There are very few people who have knowledge about this, and even less who practice upon it in a true manner. There are many people who live a very religious life. Outwardly, the person has a beard, wears a kurta, has a topi, performs salah, will go for zakah, will go for hajj, will go in jamaat, will attend the majalis of shuyukh. But when it comes to their money, then people have this misconception that I can do as I please. That I am at liberty to do as I please. And that is a very, very wrong notion. The laws with regards to succession, the laws of inheritance have been stipulated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our topic yesterday evening focused on highlighting the importance of the laws of inheritance. And in a simple way, explaining to those who attended what is required of them. So the laws of inheritance, we need to be aware of it. And then we need to know what is required of us. The hadith says that it is a duty upon every Muslim who has any wealth with regards to which he can make a wasiyat, that he does not pass 2 nights without his wasiyat being in place. And Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu said, مَا مَرَّتْ عَلَيَّ لَيْلَةٌ مُنْذُ سَمِعْتُ ذَلِكَ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صلى الله عليه وسلم إِلَّا وَوَسِيَتِ إِنْدِي. That from the time when I heard this from Nabi صلى الله عليه وسلم, I always had my will with me. So this requires that we have an Islamic will in place. And all you have to state is, I would like my estate to be distributed according to the laws of Sharia. That's all that you need to really state. The shares, that has already been ordained by the Sharia. And if you'd like to make a wasiyat, you have a wasiyat up to 1/3 of your wealth. That can be given to a non-heir or to an Islamic institute, to a masjid, madrasa, digging a well, providing for public service. It's all at your disposal. And we ended off by saying that the hadith says, ta'allamu al-fara'id, learn the knowledge of fara'id, the knowledge of inheritance, because it is half of deen. Now people will find it strange that how can this one branch of deen be considered as half of deen? The reason is that our existence has various phases to it. So we existed in the alam al-arwah, then we came into this world, then we're going to go into the alam al-barzakh, our existence after our life in this world, and then eventually we'll stand up on qiyamah and we will be resurrected. So if we broadly look at our existence, it is in this world and in the qabr. So all the laws of deen pertain to our existence in this world, and that is why it has been restricted to half. And the next existence is our qabr. And the laws of inheritance is while you are in the qabr, what is being distributed on earth. So therefore it is the other half. So subhanAllah, if you put your matters in order in this regard, you will be rewarded for practicing on half of the deen. And if you spoil it and you mess it up, then you would be then charged with having neglected an entire portion of the deen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the understanding. Overall, my appreciation to the community of Ermelo that came out and listened to the program, that were very, very enthusiastic and very interested in the topic, listening very carefully to the advices that were presented, asking their pertinent questions, and also later on in private sessions, whoever had concerns came forth, and also to the Jasat community family in Ermelo who hosted us, and Mulana Junaid Jasat was also instrumental in arranging the program. Overall, it was a lovely program. I spent the night in Bethal yesterday evening by the family and got back to Gauteng by mid-morning, and by the afternoon, alhamdulillah, we're back at the studios.
MashaAllah, very dedicated presenter. Yesterday you were that side and today you're back in at work and pulling long shifts, MashaAllah. Mufti Musaji, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your efforts and take more work of deen from you, inshallah.
Ameen, ameen.
Now, moving on with our Fiqh Q&A program, just to remind our listeners, if you have any questions on your mind, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the first question we have is it permissible to use live bait to catch fish?
No, it's not permissible to use live bait, whether it's worms, insects or small fish. The prohibition is due to the fact that these creatures are subjected to pain and torture when being placed on the hook for fishing. The Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, mentioned in a hadith Qudsi that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proclaims, those who show mercy are in turn shown mercy by the most merciful. So show mercy upon the creatures of the earth so that he who is in the heavens may show mercy upon you. And there has been certain texts from the book Alaw Sunan which speaks about the prohibition of using live bait. Also in Fatawa Mahmoodiyah, they had Mufti Mahmood Sahib, who was the Grand Mufti of India in his time. He also spoke against this. So that is where we've derived our answer from.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahib. Now, sensing yesterday you spoke about inheritance and sensing that knowing you are you have expertise in this field, a question that comes through regarding inheritance, Mufti Sahib, that a son cuts relations with his parents because of a dispute. The father has disowned his son and has announced that the son should not inherit from him. What's the Islamic ruling regarding this, Mufti Sahib?
Let us first deal with the issue with regards to the son. That the son cutting or the father cutting relations, either way, the father has disowned the son, and as you indicated, so cutting relationship, that is haram. It is not permissible to cut relations. Under no circumstances should one cut relations. You should look at resolutions or look at ways in which you can resolve the issue. Let us deal with the actual masla. So the son is wrong to cut, or the father also. And by doing this, the son should rather be throwing himself at the door of his father. And if he doesn't do that, he will not only bear the consequences of this in the year after, but even in this world. Those who cut relations, they deal with the consequences in this world. They witness it. Be that as it may, a father has no right to prevent a child from inheriting from him, as it is the right that has been given by Allah. Allah says, لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ وَلِلْنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ مِمَّا قَلَّ مِنْهُ أَوْ كَثُرَ. So Allah has ordained the right. It has been given by Allah. There is no person who can then deny anyone of that right, because it is a right that has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, does Islam scorn and look down upon acquiring wealth of this world?
This is something that may be a bit of a confusing factor for people, because on the one hand, there is a hadith which there is a discussion with regards to its authenticity, and it speaks about the fact that dunya jifa, the world is like the corpse of a dead dog, وَطَالِبُهَا كِلَابَ, and it says that the one who searches it for it or desires it or hankers after it is like a dog. There are various verses which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the ills of this world and worldly possessions. And then there are also, on the other hand, verses of the Quran which says, which refers to wealth as al-khayr. Allah says in Surah Al-Adiyat, وَإِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرِ لَشَدِيدٍ, that this person has intense love for al-khayr, which is world. But it is referred to as al-khayr, as goodness. Similarly, when it comes to the wasiyat, Allah says in the Quran, إِن تَرَكَ خَيْرًا إِلْ, that if a person leaves some khayr behind, then the person should make a wasiyah. So it does create a confusion in a person's mind that is the wealth of this world detested or is it permissible? Now, looking at various verses and the ahadith, there are 5 points that I have put together to consider in this regard. The first point is that There's no problem with the wealth of this world, provided, number one, one does not have intense or excessive love for the world. So you may acquire wealth of this world, but you shouldn't allow the love of it to enter into your heart. You shouldn't love the wealth of this world from your heart. So that is a personal thing, and only you yourself will be able to gauge that. The second thing is that wealth does not make a person negligent of the divine injunctions of Allah. Other divine injunctions, performing salah, there are other rules which you are not supposed to be, you know, flirting with the opposite gender. You're supposed to be lowering your gaze. These are all injunctions. Now, if in your pursuit of wealth you are neglecting any injunction, then that is incorrect. A third point is that a person pays the zakah and other obligatory dues. So zakah, 2.5% of your wealth. Other obligatory dues, the fidya, if you've broken a promise, a vow, then kafara, if a person did not perform, a person is sick and a person has not been able to fast and will not be able to fast, then to pay the fidya for that. So you should pay all your dues. That is the third condition. The fourth one is one should not compete with others in amassing wealth. Allah says, أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ حَتَّى زُرْتُمُ الْمَقَابِرُ, that this competing with one another in amassing wealth will eventually take you till the qabr, that you'll find yourself in the qabr and you'll still be competing, that mankind, if he has one value of gold in one, the second and the third. And the fifth point is the intention for acquiring wealth should not be to boast and to show off. So very quickly, one should not love the wealth intensely from the heart. The second is, it should not make you negligent of the divine injunctions of Allah. The third is that a person should pay the zakah and other obligatory dues. The fourth point is that one should not compete with one another in amassing wealth. And the fifth point is, the intention for acquiring wealth should not be to boast and show off. And if these requisites are found, then there would not be any problem with regards to attaining wealth from this world.
Jazakallah for the detailed explanation. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 23 minutes past 8 o'clock in the studios of Radio Islam. We have Mufti Yusuf Musaji who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, moving on further with regards to gift, a question says, if a family member gives clothing as a gift to a child, will it be permissible for siblings to later use the clothing when it no longer fits the child to whom it was given?
Clothing or any other item that is given to a child becomes the property of that child. It becomes the property of that child. So the father or the guardian does not have the right to give the clothing as a gift or on loan to anyone else. If the father wishes to give the clothing to a younger child, then he will have to purchase that item at an appropriate price, you know, looking at after the usage, what is the value of that. So no physical transaction is necessary, as the father is the buyer and the seller in this case, and he merely will stipulate the price. So you will look at the item and say that now this item, which I bought for 100 rand, but at this stage is now worth 50 rand. So the father will then now take aside 50 rand and say, this is 50 rand that belongs to this child. And upon purchasing the clothing, the father now may use that 50 rand for the benefit of the child. He could purchase, other items. He could invest it, could keep it in a trust. That is all at the discretion of the father. So what belongs to a child belongs to a child, and we need to understand that if it is stipulated for a child. But if it's given, and it may be, you know, that something that is given in general, that may be for the parents also, then that is something separate.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a man entrusted his goods with his friend. While the goods were in the possession of the friend, the goods were destroyed. Now the question is, who is responsible for this?
We need to look at what had transpired. If the goods were destroyed due to negligence or carelessness of the friend, then the friend will be responsible. However, the friend adopted all protective measures and was not negligent in any way, then he will not be responsible. So it depends, you know, on the circumstances. So just say that I had given my phone to my friend and he kept the phone. Now, depends on how did it get lost. If it was left in an open place where generally people can steal from there, it can be taken away, and then there was negligence on behalf of the friend. But if he had protected it, he kept it in his pocket, or he kept it in a cupboard where he usually keeps his goods that he wants to protect, and someone then breaks in the house and steals it from there, then the friend won't be responsible. So it depends on what protective measures were taken.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, is it permissible for a parent to give all his or her wealth to one child during his or her lifetime?
There's an incident that took place in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Sayyidina Nu'man bin Bashir radiallahu anhu narrates, and he says, my father, who was Bashir, gave me, Nu'man, some wealth as a gift. And my mother said that she will not be satisfied unless the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam was made witness to this. So then Bashir took Nu'man, his son, to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam and told him about the gift that he's giving to his son, Nu'man. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam then asked Bashir, do you have other sons besides Nu'man? And Bashir said, yes, I do. And the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, if you're only giving him, then do not make me a witness to injustice. If you're only giving Nu'man and not giving the other sons, then do not make me a witness to injustice. So what we learn from this hadith is that it is undesirable for parents to give preference to one child over another, whether it is male or female. All should be given equal during a parent's lifetime. However, if there is a valid Sharia reason that perhaps one excelled in deen, or one has dedicated his life or her life to deen, or one is more in need than others, then it will be permissible to give preference to one over the others. This is obviously with the condition that there should be no malicious intent. And what would be advisable is also to consult with the others and say that, look, I'm giving this child or your sibling extra, but this is the reason. And in that way, it is hope that there won't be any, you know, ill feelings amongst the siblings, because that is what is being avoided under these circumstances.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to Salah. It says, where should one place the hands when going down into Sajda?
So this is a matter of preference. That when you're going down to Sajda for the male should put his hands on his knees when going into Sajda. That is the preferred position for the hands when going into Sajda.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that. Next question says, what is the ruling with regards to killing lizards?
There is a hadith in this regard, and it is from Ummi Shariq radiallahu anha, and she says that Anna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam amara biqatli al-wazaghi, that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam instructed that the lizard be killed, and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave the reasoning and said, kana yanfukhu ala Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. It is the lizard that blew into the fire of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. It is also stated in certain books that when Baytul Muqaddas was put on fire, lizards blew into the flames to make it burn more. And it's because of these reasons that we've been encouraged to kill lizards. In fact, there's a hadith which says that if you kill it on the first strike, there's certain reward. If you kill it on the second strike, there's a slightly less reward. And if you kill it on the third strike, slightly less reward. So to knock it out in one shot, that would be most desirous.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, what's the ruling if a person reads beyond At-Tahiyyat by reading a portion of Durr Ibrahim in a first qaida, that is a sitting posture of four rakats for the salah?
So if a person reads beyond At-Tahiyyat, that after coming to the end of At-Tahiyyat in the first qaida of a four rakat salah, if it is a farz, wajib or sunnah mu'akkara salah, then if the person goes on to say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, the person reaches wa ala ali Muhammad and then realizes his or her mistake and then stands up to go into the third rakat, by reaching the statement or the point of wa ala ali Muhammad, sajda sahu would become necessary. If one stops before that, all one says is Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Then there would be no sajda sahu. That is in the farz, wajib or sunnah mu'akkada. As for the sunnah ghair mu'akkada and the nafil salah, it is permissible. In fact, it is preferable that if you're making your sunnah ghair mu'akkada or nafil salah, it is preferable that after you read at tahiyyat, that you read Durood Ibrahim, and then you stand up for the third rakat. And furthermore, let me add to this and tell you that it is also preferable that when you begin the third rakat, you read Sana again, and you read Ta'awuz and Bismillah. So that it is all separate, you know, each two rakats is almost like separate in this regard, and that there will be more mention and dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the question is that how does one perform the sajda sahu? What you do is you continue with salah until the final sitting. And in the final sitting, after reciting at-tahiyat, you'd make one salam to the right, then make two sajdas. After performing the two sajdas, return to the sitting position and once again read at-tahiyat, read Durood Ibrahim, read all the du'as that you read after that, and thereafter perform the salam to both the right side as well as the left side, like you normally exit salah. That is what how one would respond to this error that one may have committed in salah.
Time right now is 28 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our scheduled ad break. When we return, inshallah, we'll continue once again. Just to remind our listeners, if you have any questions, any Islamic-related query on your mind and you want Mufti Saab to answer, then the number is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Time right now is 27 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for a short ad break. When we return, we'll continue. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and in the studios of Radio Islam we have Mufti Yusuf Musaji, who's a presenter of Your World Today on Radio Islam. He's answering your questions. As we mentioned, Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab is in India, so Mufti Saab will only join us after 2 weeks, but in the meantime we have our resident Mufti, that is Mufti Yusuf Musaji, answering your questions. Now Mufti Saab, there's another question that says, what's the Islamic ruling with regards to removing the hair under the arms and the pubic area?
It is sunnah to ensure that the private parts and the underarms are regularly kept clean of unwanted hair. It is preferable that it be done every Friday, if not, then every second week. The important ruling in this regard is that one should not allow a period of more than 40 days to pass without removing the hair. There is a hadith of Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu in which he says, وَقَّتَ لَنَا فِي قَصِّ الشَّارِبِ وَتَقْلِيمِ الْأَذْفَارِ وَنَطْفِ الْإِبْتِ وَحَلْقِ الْآنَةِ أَلَّا نَتْرُكَ أَكْثَرَ مِنْ أَرْبَعِينَ لَيْلَةً. Sahih Muslim. Anas radiallahu anhu says that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stipulated 40 days should not pass without trimming the moustache, clipping the nails, plucking the armpits, and shaving the private parts. In terms of how should it be done, one may remove unwanted hair by trimming with the scissors, shaving with a razor, which is the preferred method for men, or by means of hair removal cream, which is the preferred method for ladies.
Jazakallah. Next question with regards to zakat. The questioner wants to know, what price will a businessman attach to his business goods or stocks in trade when calculating one's zakat?
The current market value. Now, what is the current market value? That is the price that you would expect the goods to fetch you on the market will be considered when calculating the zakat on stock of a business. So, you know, there may be a drop in price, or there may be some pilferage, or there may be some depreciation. So how much you expect you will attain from all these goods, in terms of how much money you will really bring in from all these goods, that is the price that you would pay on the goods.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question with regards to talaq. The questioner says, a man said to his wife, I'm giving you three talaqs. What is the condition of his nikah now?
We are witnessing an era where rash issuing of divorce has become the order of the day. There was once an era in this ummah when eyebrows were raised at the issuing of divorce. However, today takes place as the norm without anyone taking any notice. And yes, there are times when perhaps there is no compatibility between spouses, and that may lead to divorce. And under those circumstances, the Sharia has encouraged couples to first exhaust every possible avenue of reconciliation before contemplating to terminate the marriage through divorce. And should the reconciliatory initiative fail and separation is the only solution
for the enhancement of the couple's life in this world and the hereafter, then as a last resort, they may then consider separation. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said, and this is in a hadith of Ibn Umar radiyallahu ta'ala anhumah, and he said that, narrating from the Messenger, أَبْغَضُ الْحَلَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى الطَّلَاقِ. From amongst all the lawful acts of Allah, the most detested is talaq. So it is important to point out that when it comes to giving talaq, a person should consult a reliable scholar with regards to dini matters. Now the issue is that when a person says, I'm giving three talaqs, what is the position of that nikah? When a person says, I'm giving three talaqs, and this is in separate gatherings, then there's no disagreement on the issue whatsoever. All ulama are unanimous that three talaqs will take place. However, there has been certain discussions that are taking place with regards to when a person says three talaqs at once. However, I'd like to assure you that if you carefully analyze the Quran, the hadith, the ruling of the noble companions, the rulings of the tabi'een, radiyallahu ta'ala anhum and rahimahumullah, you'll come to the conclusion that three talaqs issued in one gathering is equal to three talaqs. It's not one talaq. And there is a narration that that has been mentioned in certain books of history, an incident that had occurred. Suwaida binti Ghafla, may Allah be pleased with her, she says that there was a lady by the name of Khathamiyah, may Allah be pleased with her, she was in the nikah of Hassan bin Ali radiallahu anhum. And when Ali radiallahu anhu was killed, was martyred, and Hassan radiallahu anhu was given the pledge of allegiance, and he then came to visit his wife, who his wife, considering the fact that her husband had been appointed as the Khalifa, congratulated him and told him, congratulations on your Khilafat. And he just had experienced the martyrdom of his father and was very disturbed. And at that moment, he then said, أَذَهَرْتِ الشَّمَاتَةَ بِقَتْلِ عَلِيٍ أَنْتَ طَالِقٌ ثَلَاثًا. Are you rejoicing at the martyrdom of Ali? You are divorced thrice. This lady immediately knew what were the implications. She folded her clothes and entered into Iddah, the waiting period. And when that was then completed, thereafter, Hassan radiallahu anhu sent to her her outstanding dowry. Plus he then gave an extra 20,000 dirhams. And when she seen this, she then said, "Mata'un qalilun min habibin mufariqin." That this is little goods from a separated beloved. She still really loved her husband, and this would not be a reconciliation for her or a consolation for her in any way. When the Messenger informed Hassan radiallahu anhu of this, what was her words, he began to sob. And then he said certain words, and he said, "Lawla anni sami'tu abi." Had I not heard my father, yuhadithu an jaddi, narrating from my grandfather, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he said, "Man talaqa imra'atahu thalathan lam tahilla lahu hatta tankiha zawjan ghayra." That my grandfather said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, whoever divorces his wife thrice, she will not be permissible for him until she marries another husband. Had I not heard this, I would not have taken her back. And this narration is in As-Sunan al-Kubra. It is also in Darqutni and other books. There is also a similar narration from Ali radiallahu anhu, in which he says that he heard the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam heard, "Sami'a an-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam rajulan talaqa al-battata." That Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam heard of a man who gave three talaqs in one go. فَغَضِبَ, he became angry, and he said, "تَتَّخِذُونَ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ هُزُوَ." Are you taking the signs of Allah, the verses of Allah, as a joke? Are you taking the deen of Allah as a matter of play? And then Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, "مَن تَلَّقَ الْبَتَّةَ," whoever divorces three times, Alzamnahu thalathan. We will make it binding as three. لا تحله حتى تنكح زوجا غيره. The lady will not be permissible for her previous husband until she marries someone else. So these are clear narrations which state the fact that if someone divorces his wife three times, then that would be equivalent to three talaqs. It would be equivalent to three talaqs, and it's for this reason that we need to educate our people. Many are under the false notion that they have to give three to sever the marriage. One would be sufficient. Many times ladies also ask, give me my three talaqs. And in the process, the man in the heat of the moment, in the anger of the moment, gives the three talaqs and is firing the three bullets which are irretrievable.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and the person who is answering the questions this evening is Mufti Yusuf Musajim. Moving on further now, Mufti Sahab, moving away from talaq now, is there any problems with cracking the knuckles?
There's a hadith to the effect that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam prohibited the cracking of knuckles in salah in particular. So in salah, that is prohibited. It is, one should abstain. It is from those things which would add a blemish to one's salah. However, when we look at the books of fiqh, the jurists have also gone to the extent in saying that even out of salah, in general, one should abstain from cracking the knuckles, as there's no real benefit that comes from this.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. If a child is eligible to receive zakat, can zakat be given directly to the child?
So this means that the parents of the child doesn't have money. There's no one to take care of this child. So if a child is of age whereby he or she has an understanding with regards to the usage of money, then it will be permissible to give zakat to such a child. However, there's a fear of the child throwing the money away or destroying it. It will not be permissible. This is obviously under the premise and the condition that the child is such that the child is eligible to receive zakat. Then the child can receive the zakat directly, considering that if they have the understanding.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. A few days before his demise, a father said, I'm giving my commercial property to my younger son. The boy was 7 years old at the time. Is a boy the owner of the property, or will it be distributed with the rest of the estate, Mufti?
The boy is the owner of the commercial property. It will not be part of the rest of the estate. Normally, there are three parts to the action of endowment giving or gifting. There's a presentation, the acceptance, and taking possession. And there's a huge problem that we have in this regard, where many times parents give certain things to certain children, but the child doesn't take possession, or there are no signs of possession, so that is incomplete. However, when you give something to a small child, then the child cannot take possession on their own strength, so the father will then take possession of that property on behalf of the child. So there is no need to really change hands, because the father is the guardian anyway. So in the case of the boy, the minor, the father acts on his behalf. Since the property is already in the possession of the father, there will be no need for possession to be taken. And that is if provided that remains like that, and the father passes away while the child is still a minor.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. We know as Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah with regards to Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, and they believe in a qabr. The question is, can a normal person, can a dead person hear?
Yes, now this is the question with regards to what connection does the marhumeen have, what link do they have to what's happening in this world. So there is a narration which outlines to us what is the position. Sayyidina Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu holds the view that the dead can hear. And this is based on a narration which is a sahih hadith, in which it is stated that مَا مِنْ أَحَدٍ يَمُرُّ بِقَبْرِ أَخِيهِ الْمُسْلِمِ كَانَ يَعْرِفُ فِي الدُّنْيَا. That whenever you pass by the grave of your fellow Muslim who you knew in this world, فَيُسَلِّمُ عَلَيْهِ, and you greet the grave, you read the dua that you are to read in the qabristan, and you greet, then what happens? إِلَّا رَدَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ رُوحَهُ. Allah returns the marhum's ruh to that person, حَتَّى يَرُدَّ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ, so that person can then respond to the salam. Obviously, we can't hear it, but the response is there. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, has mentioned this narration in his tafsir, and it is been authenticated, and it is narrated from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. So when a person passes by the grave of a Muslim brother whom he knew when he was alive and greets him, Allah returns the deceased spirit to his body so he may respond to the greeting. So this indicates to us that if you visit the qabr, the marhumeen will know who visited them, and they, you know, will also have some sort of a link with what's going on in this world.
Subhanallah, indeed very interesting. Mufti, next question with regards to leasing out a property. The questioner wants to know that will it be permissible to lease out a property to a supermarket and a liquor store?
Businesses such as a liquor store or bank or cash loan company, they operate and earn their income entirely on the basis of haram transactions. That is selling liquor, in the case of a liquor store, or in the case of a bank, it is interest-based transactions, or loan companies also interest-based transactions. Therefore, if a Muslim property owner is fully aware that his premises would be used for operating these type of businesses that are primarily of a haram nature, it would not be permissible for him to hire out his shop to such a tenant, as that would be tantamount to assisting in the promotion of haram products and haram transactions. Whereas the Quran explicitly says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ, that assist one another in doing acts of righteousness and piety, and do not assist one another in sin and in transgression. And that is the verse number 2 from Surah Maidah. So that is with regards to a liquor store, a bank, a loan company. As for leasing out your premises to a supermarket, huge chain store or anything like that, which sells, also sells liquor, haram, meat perhaps. However, bulk of the trade involved halal items like, you know, your cereals, your detergents, clothing, your food stuff, dry food, all, you know, canned tin food and all of that, and a minor portion is a butcher or a liquor section, which are haram commodities, then the ulama say that under those circumstances, there is a degree of permissibility that a person can hire out to a supermarket that may be selling some haram items.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question. How we know we speak English and most of the people don't understand the Arabic language. So the questioner says, why is the Friday khutbah in Arabic? Can't it be delivered in English?
There's a text of one of the books of fiqh in which it states that فَإِنَّا لَا شَكَّ أَنَّ الْخُطْبَةَ بِغَيْرِ الْعَرَبِيَةِ خِلَافُ السُنَّةِ. That there is no doubt that it to deliver the khutbah in other than the Arabic language is against the sunnah, which was of the sunnah that was practiced from the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So there is no doubt that the khutbah delivered in another language other than Arabic is against the sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Therefore, it is makruh tahrimi. It is highly disliked. What we need to understand is that the Sahaba went to many non-Muslim countries to propagate Islam. They went to Persia. There's records of, you know, reaching various parts, maybe of the Indian subcontinent. There's even talk of reaching Sin in China. So the Sahaba went to many non-Muslim countries to propagate Islam, but they always delivered the khutbah in the Arabic language. Not a single incident is recorded that a Sahabi considered the language of the people and delivered a Friday khutbah in the local language. And this is despite the objective of the Sahaba that they were to travel for the propagation of deen. So it is for us to understand that the khutbah, while it is advice in it is also considered a dhikr, a remembrance of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse of the Quran, يَا أَيُّوَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمَعِ فَاسْعَوْا إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, that, O believers, when you are called towards the salah on the day of Jummah, then hasten towards the remembrance of Allah. So the khutbah is being referred to as the remembrance of Allah, and the remembrance of Allah should be done in the Arabic language.
Wonderful, Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question, in one journey, how many times can we perform Umrah? What are the conditions for this?
So, assuming that this question refers to the fact that, you know, a person undertakes a journey of Umrah. Now, you performed your Umrah and now you are in Makkah. then people go from the Haram, you go all the way to Masjid Aisha, and you tie an Ihram, and then you come back and perform another Umrah. This was in fact for Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, when she felt very heart sore of not having the opportunity in this regard. So the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam then made this arrangement for her. So what we find people in Makkah, they go out to Masjid Aisha and they perform they don the Ihram and come back to the Haram and then perform an Umrah. The ulama have stated that it is better to make tawaf instead of making several umrahs. You know, instead of making every day a umrah or every day three or four umrahs, you should rather spend that time in making tawaf, because tawaf is being prescribed as the ibadat of the Baytullah, as the Kaaba, which can only be performed in Mecca. There's no other place in the world in which you can make tawaf. So it is for that reason that instead of making spending time which will take you much more longer, you're going to go all the way to Masjid Aisha, you're going to come back after your tawaf, you're going to have to make sa'i and then cut your hair and all of that, it will take a long process. Instead of doing that, you rather make five tawafs or six tawafs, and that would be more virtuous.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we break away for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, what is the reward of losing one's child?
When a person loses one's child, then there's a hadith which speaks about the fact, in fact it is, states that, إِذَا مَاتَ وَلَدُ الْعَبْدِ, when a child passes away, then Allah says to the angels, قَبِدْتُمْ وَلَدَ عَبْدِي, that you have taken the soul of my servant. And the angel says, yes. Now Allah knows exactly what's happening. And then Allah says, قَبِذْتُمْ ثَمَرَةَ فُؤَادِهِ, you've taken the joy of his heart. And they say yes. And then Allah asks, مَاذَا قَالَ عَبْدِي, what is my servant saying? And they then state, the angel says, that your servant is praising you, حَمَدَكْ وَاسْتَرْجَعَ, and has recited, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ, that verily to Allah do we belong, and to Him is our return. And then upon that, Allah says, build li'abdi baytan fil Jannah, build for my servant a home in Jannah, wasammawhu bayt al-hamd, and call it the home of praise. The home of praise. Build a house for my slave in Jannah and name it Bayt al-Hamd, the home of praise. So any person who has lost a child for sickness or any other reason, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them abundantly. It is a great test, undoubtedly, to lose a child. Yet the reward is great, and it is under these circumstances that one does not say, one should not say anything against the Sharia or question taqdeer. Rather, you're allowed to express your grief in, you know, the eyes can tear, the heart can grieve, but you do not say anything that is against what Allah has decreed. And that is the very words that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said when his grandson or daughter, different narrations speak about the fact that his own daughter had called that her child was on the last moments of his life. And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had come there, and he'd come with a group of sahaba, and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam held the child in his hands, and tears were flowing from his eyes, and he said that the eyes will tear, the heart will grieve, وَلَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يَرْضَى أَوْ يُرْضِي رَبَّنَا, we will not say except that which will please our Rabb. So it is very difficult, yet under those circumstances, and at the time of the test, that is when we need to control ourselves. Sabr in the sadmatil ula, sabr is really when the calamity strikes. At that instance, that is when one should display sabr, and if one can control oneself at that time and express one's gratitude and praise to Allah, then there is this very special reward that is waiting for one in the akhirah.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation and that advice, Mufti Sahab. Our time right now is 2 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our break as well as the news bulletin with Molana Bam. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll continue once again with the second hour of our Fiqh Q&A program with Mufti Yusuf Musaji. If you have any queries and Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Stay tuned. We'll be back after the news bulletin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening, 12 April, which also corresponds to 5th Rajab 1437 AH. Mufti Musaji, we are just approximately less than 2 months away where we'll be starting the blessed month of Ramadan. And the Dua of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has taught us to read Allahumma barikna fi Rajab wa Sha'ban wa balighna Ramadan. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made a Dua that Allah bless us in this month of Rajab and bless us in the month of Sha'ban and let us witness and see the month of Ramadan. So just to remind our listeners, this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. If you have any questions, any queries on your mind, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for you to send in your queries is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. And the email address is Suhaib, S-U-H-A-I-B, at radioislam.co.za. We welcome you back, Mufti Sahab. Jazakallah for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakum Allah khair for having me on the program.
Mufti Sahab, next question, I want to know that, for example, if a person, just say, if Zaid loaned Bakr 10,000 rand, and after a long time he realized that Bakr is not going to pay him that money back to him, Bakr, meanwhile, is also liable for zakat. So can Zaid now intend and make niyyah that the 10,000 rand to be accepted as zakat?
This is what you term as a bad debt, when Zaid realized that Bakr is not going to pay him back. So the problem here is that when you give the zakat, at the time of giving it, the intention is necessary. Now, what had happened is that when Zaid had given Bakr the money, initially it was given as a loan at that time. So there was no intention at that time of zakat. So the vital part of the zakat, the intention was not found. So that cannot be done. However, you know, as a solution to this problem, and this is just a solution which could work, is that Zaid now, who has 10,000 which he wants to give in zakat, can go to Bakr with his 10,000 and zakat, and he could give it to him as zakat and then say, you know what, you owe me 10,000 and pay back your 10,000 and, if Bakr then pays the money back, then that way he will then get his money back that was owed to him. But he can't merely just say, I'm wavering that as zakat. That would not be valid, because there are certain prerequisites of zakat that are not found under the circumstances.
Jazakallah for that explanation. Next question, we know that in Islam we are encouraged to fulfill our promise, but the question I want to know, that if I made a promise and if I broke my promise, what's the kafara for this?
Yeah, so a promise is, you know, where you undertake to do certain things, or you say you will do something for someone and you don't fulfill it, so you broke your promise. What does Allah say in the Quran with regards to a promise? Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu awfu bil uqood. Surah Maidah, Allah says, oh, you believe, fulfill your contracts. In another verse in Surah Isra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wa awfu bil ahd, innal ahda kana mas'ula, and fulfill the covenant. Surely the covenant shall be asked about on the day of reckoning. Furthermore, in the ahadith, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this is narrated from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, in which he says that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, la tumari akhaka ولا تمازحه ولا تعده موعدا فتخلفه ترمذي. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not dispute with your brother, do not make jokes with him, and do not make a promise which you break. Do not make a promise which you break. There's also a narration of Abdullah bin Amr radiallahu anhu, in which he states that أربعون من كنا فيه كان منافقا. Whoever possesses four qualities, then that person is a munafiq. أو كان في خصلة من أربعة كان في خصلة من النفاق. And if you possess one of the four qualities, then you possess a quality of hypocrisy until you leave that quality. What are the four qualities? إذا حدث كذب, when he speaks he lies. وإذا وعد أخلف, and when he promises he breaks his promise. وإذا عاهد غدر, and when the person makes a covenant he proves to be treacherous.
وَإِذَا خَاسَمَ فَجَرَهُ. And when he quarrels, he behaves immorally or becomes very rude and vulgar. So these are the qualities of a munafiq. One of the qualities is to break one's promise. You've made a promise, whatever it is. The questioner has not stated what the promise is. So whatever the promise you've made, you should uphold it. Do not deliberately break it without a valid excuse. If you have broken it without a valid excuse, you have committed a sin. And you should make sincere tawbah and resolve never to violate and to break a promise again in the future.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question. The questioner wants to know, I'm sure this is from a sister. He says, during a journey, a woman becomes clean. Will she do qasr, and when is ghusl due after menses?
This is a bit intricate, and let me try to the best of my ability to explain. That in principle, if a woman begins a shir'i journey, which is 78 kilometers, and when she leaves from her house, she's in the state of her menses, and then she attains her purity on the journey. While on the journey, she becomes pak. She may be traveling from here to Durban or going for Umrah, whatever it is. Now, what we need to see is that maybe she's going from here to Medina, from there to, she stops over in Dubai, or whatever it is. We need to now see from the distance from where she attains her purity to her destination will be taken into account. If the distance from where she attained her purity to her destination is more than 78 kilometers, then she will be a musafir. If it's less than 78 kilometers, she will not be a musafir. Also, provided that she does not have the intention of staying in a particular place for more than 15 days. If she has the intention to stay there for more than 15 days, then or less than 15 days, then she will make qasr. So if it is the distance of safar, and she will, when she reaches there, she has intention to stay there for less than 15 days, then she'll be a musafir. But if it is less than that, or she's going to stay there for more than 15 days, then she'll have to perform full salah. So it's a bit intricate here. It depends on the point where she became clean. So if she's traveling to Durban, and she reaches Durban, and only in Durban she becomes spark, and they're going to spend maybe 5 days in Durban, but then to the fact that she only became in park in Durban and she didn't continue with her journey from Durban. So while she is in Durban, she will make full salah. She will make full salah because she did not travel that distance while being in a state of purity.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, I would like to know the hadith where it states about Salatul Hajjah, and is this hadith authentic?
Let me share with you with regards to the hadith. It is a hadith narration from Abdullah bin Abi Awfa radiallahu anhu, in which he states, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Man kanat lahu ilallahi haja. Whoever has a need with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then what should that person do? Aw ila ahadi min bani Adam, or the need with any of mankind. So whether it is something which is directly to Allah or with mankind, you should first direct it to Allah. فَلْيَتَوَضَّعَ, the person should perform wudu. وَلْيُحْسِنِ الْوُضُوْ, and perfect your wudu. ثُمَّ لِيُصَلِّ رَكْعَتَيْنِ, then you should perform two rakat salah. ثُمَّ لِيُثْنِي عَلَى اللَّهِ, after you perform your salah, then praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلْيُصَلِّ عَلَى النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم, then perform or recite durood upon the master صلى الله عليه وسلم. ثُمَّ لِيَقُلْ, then say, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ, there is no deity except Allah. الحليم, the most tolerant, الكريم, the most noble. سبحان الله, Allah is pure. رب العرش العظيم, the Rabb of the great throne. And then you continue by saying, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise to Allah who is the Rabb of the worlds. أسألك موجبات رحمتك, I ask for you, from you, those things which attract your mercy. وَعَزَائِمَ مَغْفِرَتِكَ, and the means to your forgiveness. وَالْغَنِيمَةَ مِنْ كُلِّ بِرٍّ, and I ask for you the leading to all goodness. وَالسَّلَامَةَ مِنْ كُلِّ إِثْمٍ,
and protection from all sin. لا تدع لي ذنبا إلا غفرته. Do not leave any sin upon me except that you forgive it. ولا هما إلا فرجته. And no concern or grief or worry except that you remove it. ولا حاجة هي لك رضا. And no need which is pleasing to you except قضيتها يا أرحم الراحمين, that you fulfill it for me. So the process is to make wudu, to perform two rakat salah, to praise Allah, to recite durood, and then to read the dua that has been stipulated in the hadith. And then, this is what is termed as salatul hajat, and the process of performing and fulfilling the salatul hajat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question. The body of a person was found decomposed. How must a ghusl be done on that?
Difficult one. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy. May Allah, grant everyone good death in a noble and honorable manner, and make it easy for the family members. If a ghusl is not possible, because the body is not intact anymore, then it should be put in a qabr without ghusl and salah on it. Salah may be performed at the qabr side. So that is what has been stated by the ulama, that you can, then, because the body is no longer intact, that you can then bury the body without the ghusl, or if you can put some water on, just to put water from a distance, and then bury the body, and you can make the salah at the qabr side.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to salah. The question says, how many minutes before Isha is Maghrib salah still valid to pray?
The Maghrib Salah will be valid right upon the starting time of the Isha Salah. So what you really need to do is look at the time of the Isha Salah on the timetable. Our local masajid, the Jamiat, even Radio Islam provides us on the weekly or the daily newsletter. At the moment for the Gauteng region it is 7:19. That is when Isha time ends. So you can make your Maghrib till before that. However, to delay Maghrib till right before 7:15 or 7:12 and to make it at that time, that is makruh. You're delaying your salah time. So you shouldn't delay in your salah time. You should make it upon the entry time. That is what is desirable, and that is what is recommended, and that is what is expected of you as a servant of Allah. Amongst the most blessed actions is as-salatu ala waqtiha, to perform salah on its appointed time. So don't delay. But if for some reason you may have been traveling, there may have been some emergency, now you want to perform salah, remember the asr time leads into the maghrib time leads into the isha salah time. So one time, when it terminates, the next time begins, except for the fajr. After fajr, after sunrise, you have a period in which there is no salah, and then the zuhr time starts after zawal. Other than that, the other salahs, when the one ends, the next one begins.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if the saliva of the dog came into contact with your clothes, what's the ruling?
If the saliva of a dog soiled one's clothing, and the soiled area is more than 3 centimeters in diameter, what we usually suggest is at the inner part of your palm, then the clothes will become najis and impure. So if it's more than 3 centimeters, then the area should be washed 3 times to make it pure. So the dirt should be removed and it should be washed 3 times. If it's less than 3 centimeters, then you are allowed to make salah with that. Or if you made salah, your salah will be valid. However, it will still be makruh and reprehensible. So you shouldn't, just leave it there. But if for some reason you're unable to remove it and you need to make salah, you can then perform salah with it. And though it would be reprehensible for you to perform salah like that.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and the voice that you are hearing is of Mufti Yusuf Musaji, who is answering your questions. Whatever queries, whatever Islamic related questions that you have on your mind, the number to send your questions is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS as well as WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Time right now is 23 minutes past 9 o'clock. Moving on further, Mufti Sahib, next question says, what is the ruling for a non-baligh child to give adhan or iqamah in the presence of baligh person who are very knowledgeable, learned, and hufaz and a'imma, also all of them are present? What's the ruling?
Okay, so
there's two things here. One thing is that a child is not baligh, yet the child has understanding. The child is of the age of understanding. So maybe, you know, the children, they reach the age of puberty, 11, 12, 13, 14. However, you have maybe a 9-year-old or 10-year-old who has full understanding. They perform the salah, they go to the masjid. They know exactly what's going on. They don't play around. They have the understanding. So while children should be encouraged to call out the azan, it is advisable for an adult person to call out the azan. However, it's not necessary. You know, people think that only someone very knowledgeable or alim or hafiz can call out the azan. Any person can call out the azan. So the adult should be given preference. But if you have a child who is of understanding and that child does call out the azan will be valid.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, can a Muslim donate blood?
In principle, it is permissible to donate blood, provided that there is an immediate need and necessity, a darura, for blood. Blood donations cannot be used for, you know, other purposes than a dire need and necessity. And in the process, you shouldn't endanger your own life, and you should do it with the guidance of a Muslim health practitioner who prescribes the donation. So that is some of the requisites. It shouldn't be, you know, someone shouldn't be forced to donating blood. The donation of blood goes under the principle of al-zarura tubihul mahzura. Necessity makes that which is normally unlawful as lawful. And this is an important principle of deen, which is mentioned in the book Al-Ashba wa Nazair. And there has been, this is the important principle. So with regards to the donation of blood, this principle will be applied, where if there is a need and there are the other conditions that are found, then it will be permissible.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, early on in the first hour you gave a detailed explanation with regards to talaq. Another question with regards to talaq, it says if a man gives his wife one talaq and they reconcile, is that talaq still valid?
The brother has not stated whether it is a revocable or irrevocable talaq. I take it that considering the reconciliation has taken place, that I take it that it is a revocable talaq. So if the husband issued to his wife one revocable talaq and he revokes that talaq, obviously, then the marriage will then be intact. There will be no need for a new nikah. However, the talaq now given will be counted. This means that the husband only has the right to two talaqs now, that one bullet has been fired and two remain, no longer three. So when he now continues with his marriage, he continues with having only two talaqs at his disposal. One has been issued and that cannot be taken back, that cannot be removed.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. The next question we always hear when a person passes away on a Thursday night or Friday, that we hear that all his sins are forgiven and different virtues. So what's the virtues of passing away on a Friday?
The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَا مِن مُسْلِمٍ يَمُوتُ يَوْمَ الْجُمْعَةِ أَوْ لَيْلَةَ الْجُمْعَةِ إِلَّا وَقَاهُ اللَّهُ فِتْنَةَ الْقَبْرِ. No person dies on the day of Friday, nor the night of Friday, except that Allah protects that person from the trials of the grave. Subhanallah. We all are concerned about the trials of the grave. Uthman bin Affan, radiyallahu anhu, would go to the grave and he would stand there. And he would say, Man mata qamat qiyamatuhu. That person who dies, then that person's qiyamah has already been established. And he would say that whoever is successful in the grave, then that person would be successful in every other stage afterwards. And just look at it in this way, that it is far-fetched that when you enter the grave and suddenly you find a garden and everything is going well and rosy, everything has fallen in place and you're being treated well. And it's far-fetched that now that, you know, hospitality would change into punishment. So if it starts off good, the indication is that every other stage thereafter will also be good. And if it starts off bad, the indication is also that every other stage after that would be bad. So if a person is saved from the punishment of the grave or the fitnas and the trials of the grave, then that is an indication that a person, everything else will go well for that person. So by being saved from that, that is really a great virtue and an honor.
Wonderful. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, are the following statements part of the dua after azan, ad-darajatul rafi'a and la innaka la tukhliful mi'ad?
So some people, when you hear them reciting, they come to the words ati Muhammad al-wasila wa darajatul rafi'a. They recite that in the dua after azan. What we need to clarify in this regard is that this exactly words, ad-darajat al-rafi'a, are not mentioned in the hadith. There are words that have a similar meaning to it, ad-darajat al-rafi'a, in a hadith of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, in which he narrates his version of the dua after azan, in which he states that his dua was, Allahumma aati Muhammadan al-wasilata waj'al fil a'layni darajatahu. That, oh Allah, grant Muhammad the wasila and put his position amongst the highest. Or in another narration, and this is of Ibn Abbas, the dua that he would recite, or a portion of it is, Allahumma salli alayhi wa ballighu darajat al wasilata indak waj'alna fi shafa'atihi yawm al qiyamah. So if we look at both narrations of Ibn Abbas as well as Ibn Mas'ud, the exact words ad-daraja rafi'a is not mentioned there, but there are wording that give a similar meaning. So we should restrict ourselves to the exact wording that is found in the hadith. As for the last statement, innaka la tukhliful mi'ad, yes, that has been found in a hadith, which is in Bukhari Sharif, so there's no problem with reciting that part of it.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we'll take one more question before we go for our scheduled ad break. The questioner says, if a person is in a moving car or he's sitting in a moving bus and Salah time is nearly ending, it's almost time up, is it okay for the person to pray Salah sitting down?
If a person is in a moving vehicle and the Salah time is about to expire and that person cannot stand up and perform Salah facing Qibla, so you're in a car, it's almost time for, you know, what is the tricky one here is generally the Asr Salah, that you're traveling, you may be in a place where it's dangerous to stop, or you at night, it's difficult to stop. Now, what do? You do have wudu at this time. What do? In that sitting position, whatever way the direction is possible, you perform the Salah, and you fulfill your obligation in that regard. However, because there were certain necessary requisites that were not fulfilled, like facing the Qibla, like standing, so then you should repeat the Salah later on.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We go for our ad break. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and in the studios we have Mufti Yusuf Musaji answering your questions. If you have any queries that you want Mufti Sahib to answer to your question, the number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, email address. Alright, welcome back to Radio Islam. International time right now is 25 minutes to 10 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and Mufti Yusuf Musaji is answering the questions. Mufti Sahib, moving on further, next question says that if a person has two cars in his possession, the second car being rarely used, then does the person have to give zakat on the car?
There will be no zakat. It's a personal vehicle. So personal items, if it's not used, if it's not for business purposes, even if it's not in use, there will be no zakat on that.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, are Muslims allowed to attend a non-Muslim's funeral?
No, it's not permissible for a Muslim to attend a non-Muslim funeral. In a deen indallahi al-Islam, that the deen by Allah is Islam. And a funeral is a prayer. It is, you know, part of the rituals and part of the religious activities of another religion. And the deen by Allah is only Islam. So to engage in any activities other than the deen of Islam, that is what is totally being prohibited. Just to share with you an incident to show how sensitive the Sharia is in this regard. There is an incident of Umar radiallahu anhu reciting the Torah in the presence of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Umar radiallahu anhu was unaware of the impact that it was having on the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was witnessing all that was unfolding, and he describes that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam became red, like there was pomegranate juice splashed on his face. When Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a vein on his forehead, which would protrude when he would become angry. And then eventually when Umar radiallahu anhu looks up and he sees Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam's anger, he immediately says, Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam deena wa bi Muhammad nabiyya, that I am pleased with Allah is my Rabb and Islam is my deen, and with Muhammad as the messenger. And he continues saying this until the anger of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam dissipates and calms down. And then Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam says certain words, and he says that if Musa and Isa were alive, لو كان موسى وعيسى حيين
لَمَا وَسِيَتُمْ إِلَّا اتِّبَاعِي. They would be obliged to follow me. So there can be no deen, there can be no tolerance to the other deens in terms of accepting it or, you know, participating in the religion, his activities, because the deen is only one by Allah, and that is the deen of Islam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question. A person says, I went for Umrah, I performed my Umrah, but I did not do Tawaf al-Wida and came back home.
There's no such thing as Tawaf al-Wida. Tawaf al-Wida is only when a person performs Hajj, then you have to make Tawaf al-Wida. In Umrah, there is no Tawaf al-Wida, so even if you didn't make any Tawaf al-Wida, there is no Dam, because there is no Tawaf al-Wida in Umrah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and respect we need to be showing to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The questioner wants to know, what's the ruling regarding disposal of papers which has Allah's name written on it?
Many masjids have these stands that have been provided by Darul Ihsan, which you can just put the papers, Islamic papers that you don't want or that you want to get rid of. This is of no use anymore. You can put it in there. There are many newspapers that are published that have the name of Allah. They have ahadis, verses. Those should also be treated with respect. However, if we look at the classical works now, what is it that should be done? According to the books of fiqh, the name of Allah and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, verses of the Quran, they should be placed into flowing water like a river or a lake, so that the ink is washed out. And once the ink is washed out totally, then you can dispose of the paper in any way that you like, or you could even bury it after that. So that is the first thing. Another thing is another option which you may explore, which people do practice upon, is burying it. So that is also fine, but the first choice is actually to wash the ink out itself. And if you're not able to do that, then you may even then bury it just like that. But its respect should be shown in this regard.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, what is the ruling with regards to selling counterfeit or fake products?
So when we talk of counterfeit and fake products, it is, you know, you have name brands, you have items, shoes, clothing that are of a certain name brand. Now, those that possess the name brand, the country, the company that holds the rights to that, or have created that brand really belongs to them. So the brand names are the property of the producer, and therefore reproducing an item, you know, just taking some name brand and producing items without, that is violating the copyright infringement. So that is not allowed. And another principle is that you're selling items which you portraying it to be a genuine item of a certain brand when it's not really a genuine item, then that is deception. And that is, that is deceiving a person, and that is tantamount to cheating the person. So you cannot sell an item when it is a generic or when it is a fake without informing the person. The person needs to know that this is not a genuine item. It is counterfeit. That is important to inform the person in that regard.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahib. Next question. Is the blood of a fish and mosquito impure?
There's a text in one of the books of fiqh which says that the blood of a fish, طَيِّرٌ لِإِجْمَاعِ الْأُمَّةِ عَلَىٰ إِبَاحَةِ تَنَاوُلِهِ مَعَدَمِهِ, that it is permissible because of the consensus of the ummah to consume it with its blood. In fact, وَلَوْ كَانَ نَجِسًا لَمَا أُبِيحَ لِأَنَّهُ لَيْسَ بِدَمٍ حَقِيقَةً. If it was impure, then the ulama would not have allowed it to be consumed with his blood. In fact, what they're saying is that what you see, which appears to blood, is really water that is generally colored by the flesh. So the blood of a fish or the blood of a mosquito, which is minimum, it's not impure in any way.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if a person's pants had some semen on it, a few hours later after it had dried completely, he accidentally prayed Salah in the same trouser, forgetting that if he had some impurity on it, will his Salah still be valid?
Earlier on the program, we spoke about the masla with regards to the saliva of a dog, and the similar or the same masla will apply, that if the semen on the trouser or the pants was equivalent or less to then 3 centimeters or the inner part of one's palm, then the salah will be valid, but it will be makruh. it would be valid, but it will be makruh. But if it was more than that, it's more than the amount of the inner part of the palm, it's more than 3 centimeters, then the salah will be invalid, and that person will have to repeat the salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, I want to know what is the amount of rakats for Qiyamul Layl. Is it 2 rakats or 4 rakats, and what is the sunnah timing for performing the salah?
We applaud the person for inquiring in this regard. Salatul Layl is really one of the special salahs which connects a servant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inquiring is a indication the person is interested in practicing upon this. May Allah give us all the ability to practice on Tahajjud Salah. Now the time of Tahajjud Salah begins after Isha Salah. After you perform the Isha Salat, the time of Tahajjud starts, and it continues up until Subah Sariq, which is after 5. So you have a long period in which you can perform the Tahajjud Salat. It's more virtuous to perform the Tahajjud Salat in the latter part of the night. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's habit with regards to performing Tahajjud Salat would vary. At times you would sleep and perform the Tahajjud Salat in the latter part of the night. Sometimes you'd perform it in the beginning part of the night. Sometimes you'd perform it in the middle part of the night. And looking at the various narrations, the practice of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam varied between 2 and 12 rakats in units of 2 and 4 that have been recommended. So you have either 2 or up until 12 in units of 2 and 4. However, the most common practice of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was that he performed 8 rakats. So 8 rakats was the most common practice, but you can even go up to 12 rakats and you can perform it in units of 2 and 4. You can read it loudly or softly. It would be preferable that the salah that is performed at night be recited loud. And imagine how nice it would be that if a person knows any portion of the Quran, to recite it loudly. We spoke about earlier on Your World Today on the program in the afternoon about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's practice, that when he was reciting his Tahajjud Salah and the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went out to inspect at night and to keep a close eye on his companions, and he heard Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu reciting very softly, he had Umar reciting loudly, he asked them. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that the one for whom I'm reading can hear me, and Umar radiallahu anhu said that I am repelling the shayateen and also waking up the sleeping people. And then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that you should raise your voice slightly, and he said to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu that you drop your voice slightly. So recite loudly if you know portions of the Quran, and that would be more virtuous.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Time right now is exactly 9:45. We have a few more minutes left before we terminate with our fiqh Q&A program for this week. Next question, Mufti Sahab, when I looked at it, I started laughing. Such ingredients people, especially our women folk, they use. The questioner says, I want to know if it's halal to use liquid nitrogen for desserts, etc. It is used at times to help make the food and the desserts more appealing, Mufti Sahab.
Yeah, now, you know, we're living in a time where you have foodstagramming, where people, before they eat, they're going to take a picture and then send it out. So before you've eaten the meal, hundreds and thousands of people need to know what you're eating. Does it really make sense? What sort of behavior are we displaying? Anyway, this is more of a fiqh program than a nasiha. So anyway, the actual masla is that it is permissible. I've contacted Sanha. Mawla Ridwan Vaid, I sent him a message and he said yes, the liquid nitrogen itself is permissible for consumption. However, you know, we should consider that I don't know too much about this. Is it harmful? If it's harmful, we should abstain from those things that are harmful. And now we're doing just to decorate food. You know, the effect of the eye is there. And when people put their eyes on thing, it has an impact. So we should protect our eye, our food from people's eyes.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question. One of the sisters wants to know, can you please advise which du'as I can read during pregnancy?
So there are a number of verses in the Quran. Number one, Ali Imran, verse number 38, in which the verse states, Rabbi habli min ladunka dhuriyatan tayyiba innaka sami'ud du'a. That my Rabb, grant me pure, pious children from yourself by your grace. Without doubt, you hear all the prayers. That is one. Then Surah Safat, verse number 100. Rabbi habli min as-salihin. Oh my Rabb, grant me a righteous child from amongst the pious. Then another one that one could make dua, that one could make from the ahadith is, Allahumma la sahla illa ma ja'alta sahla, wa anta taj'al al وأنت تجعل الحزن سهلا إذا شئت. Oh Allah, there is no ease other than what you make easy, and you make the difficult easy for me. So these are some of the du'as that we pick up from the ahadith as well as the verses from the Quran which a person could recite.
Wonderful, Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, when the Quran was compiled in the time of Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu or Hazrat Uthman radiallahu anhu, why were the surahs compiled in this way? That means from starting from Surah Al-Baqarah and ending till Surah Al-Nas.
Yes, so there's a discussion with regards to the placement of the surahs. Some people on the false belief or the false notion that the surahs were placed in the sequence later on and there's no real placing of the surahs. However, what we understand is that the order of the surahs in the Quran are tawqifi. That means it has been established through revelation. Surahs from, as they've been placed, that is how wahi had indicated. Uthman radiallahu anhu said, كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمْ مِمَّا تَنَزَّلَ عَلَيْهِ الْآيَاتِ فَيَدْعُوا بَعْضَ مَنْ كَانَ يَكْتُبُ لَهُ. That whenever a verse would be revealed to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he would call those who would write down the verses, and he would say, ضَعْ هَذِي الْآيَةِ فِي سُورَةِ الَّتِي يُذْكَرُ فِيهَا كَذَا وَكَذَا. That place this one in a surah which is mentioned, mentioning the surah name. So what we understand from that is that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directed and indicated with regards to where surahs should be placed. And Allama Suyuti rahimahumullah, who has written the famous book Al-Itqan, and he says, أن ترتيب الآيات التوقيفي لا شبهة في ذلك, that the sequence in which the verses as well as the surahs have been placed, this has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is no doubt in that regard.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, we'll take our final question and then finally we'll ask you for your important advice and some nasiha you can render to our listeners, and inshallah we'll terminate the program. The last question we want to ask you is, a lot of people are found dead in the sea as a result of the boat sinking. What should be done to the body, Mufti Sahib?
Yes, now we had situations where, refugees escaping from Turkey, coming to Greece. There are refugees from Africa that cross the Mediterranean to try and get into Europe. Many of them die at sea. What do you do if a person dies at sea? If a person passes away at the sea, he should be washed. The ghusl should be given, shrouded, and the person will be placed in the water. So you can't bury the person, and if you keep the body till you reach the other side, the body will bloat. And we spoke at the outset about a decomposed body. So then the ghusl will be done, and will be wrapped in a kafan and placed in the ocean. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for the Muslims that are suffering in any part of the world. Many of these are forced by circumstances to undertake very risky and to engage in the only option that they have is to cross the sea at times. So they then lose their life in the process. May Allah make it easy for anyone.
Ameen. Now finally, we still have a few more minutes left, and we would like to ask you to terminate the program with a short nasiha from yourself, Mufti.
I exhaust all my knowledge for the night. What can we say in this regard? Some of the advices that we've been rendering with regards to the Juma talks, and we've been speaking about parenting recently, and the importance of establishing a strong channel of communication between parent and child. And this is one of the things that will protect you against the many fitnas that exist. There are many social ills, and we have drug abuse, alcoholism, we have promiscuous behavior that has become very prevalent. Teenage suicide, that is something that is on the increase. There's statistics in that regard. Children being disrespectful, not learning, all these social problems. So what is important is for parents to spend quality time with their children, to engage and actively engage your children. Many times a father thinks that he sits with the newspaper, he's sitting with the phone, doing his thing, and the children are around, and he thinks, no, that's quality time. No, quality time is where you actively engage with your kids, do things together, and that would be considered as active engagement. And on a regular basis, you have your meal together, one meal at least of the day, if possible two, and where you're looking at it, your children's face, understanding, trying to look at what are the things that are troubling them, and asking questions relevant to their daily activities, and so that those channels of communication are there all the time. So when they have a problem that
they are able to then approach you. While you need to establish discipline as the head of the house, and you shouldn't be, you know, a pushover that everything goes and anything goes. On the other hand, you should also maintain some sort of a balance that when there's a problem, the child knows that they can speak to their parents, because when the parents pick up on a problem at an early stage, that is when many, many problems are prevented. And it can be, you know, it can be, the damage can be minimized. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant one and all good relations between parents and a child, and also prevent all children from fitna and fasad, and prevent them from the social and moral ills and all the problems that we have, and grant them good upbringings in the deen of Islam. May Allah accept our exchanges this evening in terms of the knowledge of deen that we've been discussing, and give us the ability to practice the speaker, and may Allah enable one and all to practice.
Ameen. Wonderful. Jazakallah for your valuable time. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward in abundance, and also grant us tawfiq and ability to practice upon it. And that was Mufti Yusuf Musaji with our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, standing for Mufti Zubair Bayatsab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward him. Mufti Zubair Bayatsab is currently in India. So we ask Mufti Yusuf Musaji to stand in. We say Jazakallah khairan. And also to our listeners, there are lots of questions and SMS and WhatsApp that came through. If you did not hear your question being asked this week, then be sure to tune in next week, and inshallah you will forward these questions to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, and inshallah we'll give preference to these questions before we'll continue with our program. So Jazakallah khairan for tuning in. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and Mufti Yusuf Musaji.
Just before we terminate, you know, on Friday I went for Juma all the way to Pretoria.
Yeah.
And we were having lunch, and our host asked me, so do you write fatwas? And I said, not really, but we do assist in it. So, but before telling him that, he asked, do you answer these fatwas or anything? So I said, I'm a grand mufti. So he got shocked, you know, what is the self-phrase? So I told him, no, I charge a grand for every fatwa. So it was the first time that he really heard that, and he found it very humorous. And then one person was asking a question, and he was taking long for the questions. So I said, you know, he was like taking long to put the entire circumstances. I said, you know, you must remember that this is dial a mufti per second billing. So he then hastened very quickly to ask the question.
It's like you go to a doctor and says every question, or a consultant and expertise, they say every question you ask, it will be 1,000 rand. So he asked, how much do you charge? So he says 1,000 rand for every question. He says that, how long are your answers? So he mentioned a few minutes. And then the third question he asked, that what's the total cost now? He says, ready, 3,000 rand. So just asking those questions, the doctor or the expert charged him. So just on a lighter note, Mufti, you mentioned about a grand mufti charging 1,000 rand and per second billing, that nowadays the contracts and per second pay as you go.
There was one thing that happened, is that one night an electrician came to the house. And I mean, he was very kind and everything, and he assisted. We had a problem. While he was assisting, it took him 5 minutes to sort out the problem. He had some inheritance maslah. And he took more than 30 minutes of my time, and I responded to him. And when he left, I paid him his amount, but I said, you know, that he didn't think that I was also exchanging my expertise, and that there was no charge for that. It never went in that regard. So this deen is really for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the understanding and grant us the ikhlas.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair, Mufti. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, and jazakallah to our listeners for tuning in. And inshallah, these questions which were not answered, we will carry it over for our next week's program, and we'll give preference to these questions. That brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my our guest for this week, Mufti Yusuf Musaji, and our engineer, Muhammad Salim. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.